Hi, this is Mike. Thank you for being a part of what God's doing at the Heights Fellowship. We hope you enjoy this message. We know it's not the same thing as being here in person, but we pray that God would move as you listen and as God applies this to your heart. Well, if you're new to the Heights, I know a lot of people do a lot of church checking and those kind of things this time of year. That QR code up there is something you can scan and follow along with the sermon notes that we have. They're a little more extensive than your normal sermon notes. We just do that for you guys. And hopefully it's a benefit. You don't have to, but it's there. As you're finding Acts chapter 5, which is where we're going to go today, I want to tell you a story. I have this shirt here that was given to me by a friend. He's a friend of me, friend of this church. A lot of you guys know him. He works in diplomatic security now. He was in the Marine Corps, served a lot of tours in a lot of places, saw some horrific things. And anyway, when he got home, he moved into the diplomatic security, which means he travels all over the world and gives security at our embassies and with our diplomats who are stationed all over the world. And so he was home a while back, and he gives me the shirt. I'm not going to read you everything because, I'm not, you'll understand here in a minute. It's for the Marine Security Guard Detachment, and it's for an embassy in the Middle East. And he said, this is our team shirt. He said, I want you to have it because you're my brother in Christ, and I've discipled him for years, and he's probably watching today, so hey, man. And I was excited about the shirt. I was really excited about the shirt. It's a real deal. And I'm not going to lie, I look really good in it. I look smashing in this shirt. So I put the shirt on, and the first day I wore it, I had to go into Cabela's to get something. And you kind of smile now. You know what's coming. I'm wearing this shirt, looking great, by the way. And men with hats on and shirts on are coming up to me, thanking me for it. It happens like 10 times. It was, and I have to say, hang on. This was given to me by one of my dear friends who wants me to wear this and think of him. And guys, I could not get out of Cabela's fast enough. Because this is glory I didn't earn. This is something I didn't do. This isn't mine. And so I was telling them, his name is Caleb Lopez. Thank him. And send him your appreciation. Pray for him. And so I did that. And I got out of there. I will not wear this shirt in public. It's not mine. It's not my glory. There is something, if you're in the military, in education, you see it. We see it in resumes in business of people claiming to be things and have things and achieve things that they never did. And we have a word for that or a term for that. That term is stolen valor, which is the name of this message. And we see it, unfortunately, in the church all the time. And it goes all the way back to the beginnings of the church. So let's go ahead and launch out in that. The background, if you were here last week, I talked about Acts chapter 4 being the best of times in the church. This is the church at its absolute best, the way God intended. They have all the marks, all the things that a thriving, godly, growing church has. And I promised you that next week we get down into the weeds. But let me give you the background because it's all one story. Beginning in 32 of chapter 4. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed anything as belonging as was his own. But all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. And there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales, and they would lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would distribute to each as he had need. And Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, he owned a piece of land, a tract of land, and he sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. This is the very best of everything that the church is. You combine it with the end of chapter 2 where they were had this incredible community and this great teaching and they were being discipled. It's exactly what we want the Heights Fellowship to be. Then, in the middle of it, in the middle of this story, the tone changes. I don't know if you know who Oliver Cromwell was. He was an English statesman who was responsible for the freedom of the nation of England. He was one of those guys. And in his later years, they were doing a painting of him to preserve his image. And today, for the young people in the room, we would say that they photoshopped it. Because they took out, they made him look really great. They took away all of his, you know, the parts of him that weren't quite as appealing. You didn't see him as he really was. And they brought the painting. They thought he would be incredibly pleased with it. And Cromwell said, take that painting away. He said, you paint me warts and all. This is one of the reasons that I'm a Christian. And one of the reasons I believe the Bible above any other writing or religious book. Is because God doesn't wax poetic with us. He paints us as we are, warts and all. The Bible shows you its protagonists, Old Testament to New Testament, with their warts and all. And we see the church in all its glory, and a lot of ancient literature would build upon that, it would become mythology. But the writers of Scripture, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, present the church as it really is. And that's what we're about to see, because Acts chapter 5 is a step down in behavior. Now, before we get to the actual text, I want to give you a couple of principles. Principle number one, as we see it and approach it in Acts chapter 5, is this. Remember this. If you're riding high in your spiritual life right now, especially make note of this. Those of you our college and our high school graduates who have just gone through this achieved this great milestone in your life, remember this. If you're moving from youth group to college group or you're moving to a new business, you've got a promotion, remember this, that what Satan cannot conquer, he will always try to corrupt. That's a principle that applies to all of us. And the second thing is this, that anything that God does well, that transforms people, that reaches them, Satan will try to counterfeit, he'll try to smear, and he'll try to use to discourage. That's how he works. That's one of his prime strategies. So keep those, these two things are going to be in play as we go through this whole message, all right? So end of Acts chapter 32, we see the greatness of the church. There's great unity and there's great sharing and there's great preaching. There's great agility. They were moving and adapting and changing to meet the needs of their community in a powerful way. They had a great commitment to contentment with what the Lord had given them. There was nobody in need among them. There was great sacrifice. There was great reach and growth as the church was growing almost exponentially. There was the presence of the Lord just palpable every time they came together. And they had great power through the great persecution that they were experiencing. And they even give us a poster child. His name is Barnabas. His actual name is Joseph. Remember, he was the third Joseph, but his nickname was Barnabas because his nature was to encourage. That was just this beautiful picture of the church. But it's one of those places, big old but right in the middle of it. But a certain man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira, this is that story. And let's just do this. Let's not be too hard on them. Because let's be really, really transparent and honest. They could be us. They could be any one of us. Don't think that you're above this. And so it goes, but Ananias and Sapphira sold a piece of property, yay. And they kept back some of the price for himself, okay, with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. Did the exact same thing Barnabas did. But Peter said to Ananias, and remember, Peter's kind of the spokesmodel for the church at this point. Peter says, hey, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart? That doesn't sound like much gratitude. The preacher should say, hey, dude, thank you, man. That's great. The Lord gives Peter insight. He says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? Whoa, what? And while it remained unsold, didn't it remain your own? And after that, wasn't it under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You haven't lied to men, you've lied to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. Now let me put to bed some of the ridiculousness that commentators have tried to say over the years. Fire blazed out of Peter's eyes and burned him. Never happened. Peter didn't kill Ananias. The Lord did. And Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and a great fear came upon all who heard it, and the young men came and covered him up and carried him out, and they buried him. By the way, just an aside, after this message, we're going to take an offering. I've been waiting to say that all morning. Anyway, now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours. I guess Sapphira was out shopping, and his wife came in not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, hey, tell me, Sapphira, whether you sold that land for such and such a price. And she said, absolutely, that was the price. And Peter said to her, why have you agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they shall carry you out as well. And she fell immediately at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came and found her, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all those who heard these things. And at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord. Hondas were big those days. They were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. Three people got it. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. This is a hard story. I got to be really honest. I don't want to preach this sermon. There's too much here that could get personal in a hurry. But this is what the Holy Spirit's given us, so that's where we're going to go. Chapter 4 is about great glory in the church. Chapter 5 is about great problems in the church. This is the first recorded instance of sin in the New Testament church. Up until now, it's been this almost utopia. But now there's sin in the church. It's also the first recorded death or deaths in the church. And Luke gives us another set of poster children. He gives us Ananias and Sapphira. We want to be like Barnabas. You don't see too many kids out there today named Ananias or Sapphira. Occasionally, you'll see a few Barnabases or Barneys out there. But this event, among other things, is a really ugly reminder that humans will sin. We will. Given the opportunity, even Christians will sin. I hate to break it to you, but even you. And I know that full well about me. Even in the most Spirit-filled church, evil is at work. Okay, so there's only one perfect, and his name was Jesus. And he saves us from our sin. He saves us from the penalty of our sin. That is completely true. But in the here and now, as he leaves us alive here on the earth, he leads us into living now to kind of root out or roust out the presence of that sin in you. That's why he's confronting you. The Holy Spirit confronts you all the time about your little quirks and your old things that are sinful. He's not trying to hurt you. He's moving to root that out. As he is moving in, he's trying to move some of that other stuff out. And so great churches are not perfect. And as much as we want the church to be end of Acts chapter 2, end of Acts chapter 4. There's enough of the first of Acts chapter 5 in us that we need to be transparent and genuine and effectively deal with the problems that we encounter within our own lives and within our congregation. More than anything, this event was not about concealed cash. It really has very little to do with the money. It's more about corrupt character. Ananias and Sapphira become your poster children for that. It's about stolen valor. They tried to be something and present themselves as something they were not. It has very little to do with finances. So I'm going to give you six things about Ananias and Sapphira that we can see that maybe we pull some principles to our own lives. Is some things that I got to deal with this, some things, you know what? I see I could go this direction. I'm not going to go this direction. The first thing I want you to see is that Ananias and Sapphira basically were posers. In a day of social media influencers and Instagram and Facebook and social media and all that stuff, we see a lot of this, of people posing as something that they aren't. It's me trying to wear this shirt and take that glory. It's not my glory. Ananias and Sapphira sold the property. The first thing I want you to see is the scripture in no way does the scripture kind of put forth communism or even socialism as a worthy thing. We actually see that they were free to own property. They were free to buy and sell property. They were free to distribute the proceeds of that property as they saw fit. Peter actually says that in verse 4. Not only that, but Ananias and Sapphira were not responding to some mandate by the apostles that everybody must give X amount. Everybody must sell their property and give everything to the church. That's never said. They were never obligated to sell. They were never obligated to give, either through the scripture or anything else that the apostles said. And so the Bible isn't putting forth that kind of thing. It was all voluntary. And Ananias and Sapphira kind of pose as somebody who, yes, this is what our heart really is. We're this kind of giving. We're this kind of sacrificial. And they weren't. But not only that, they were seeking praise. They were praise seekers. They saw Barnabas gets this really cool nickname. I mean, your name's Joseph. That's an average Jewish name. But you get Barnabas, dude. I want that nickname. I want to be a Barnabas. And so I try to pose as that. And I try to get that kind of praise. I want the apostles to give me a name. And they weren't worthy of it because their character didn't rise to that level. One of the things I want you to see is the scripture here also affirms that there is a pattern for giving in the church. It's not just you go out and do stuff individually. It's, listen, we give to the church and collectively we then distribute it to do ministry. It's voluntary giving where the proceeds are brought. He says they laid them at the apostles' feet. They were the leadership of the church. And so those donations were placed in the hands of the spiritual leadership who coordinated the effective distribution of those funds. That's where that pattern comes from. Churches aren't making this stuff up. And the leadership of those churches is then responsible for the efficient and the effective distribution of those funds to do the ministries of which that church is involved. This goes all the way back to Acts chapter 2, 3, 4, 5. The New Testament pattern for giving, that's what it is. Let me just kind of give you a little bit more. We don't talk about this a whole lot here, so when we kind of brush by it, I want to be very clear about it. In Acts chapter 11, we see that giving is proportional, a portion. There's not a flat rate that's, man, everybody has to give $100 or $1,000 or whatever. There's not a $1,000 buy-in to the game. It's voluntary, but it's also proportion. Give a proportion. 10% kind of is the figure that's thrown around. I think that's kind of the minimum. But it's proportional. The second thing in 1 Corinthians 16, Paul talks about on the first day of the week. Well, what's the first day of the week? It's not Monday, it's Sunday. So the concept is as you get paid, as you increase, you bring a proportion of that the first day that you're with the congregation in the church, and you present that. Well, Ananias and Sapphira know this, and because they're posers, they're seeking to exploit the system or the pattern to their own ends, for their own glory, to get this stolen valor. They're praise seekers. And so what I want you to see is this isn't just simple selfishness or misunderstanding. This is spiritual warfare. They are warring with the Spirit, against the Spirit in their own lives, and it kind of bleeds over into the church. And God moves quickly and effectively at the beginning of the church to make sure that we understand this. That you see two things, by the way, about spiritual warfare, if you're tuned into that stuff at all. That it happens really on two fronts, outside and inside. On the outside, it usually shows up in the form of intimidation or in some form of persecution. Starts kind of as intimidation, but it will eventually turn into persecution. We've seen that all throughout the history of the church. Second way that it shows up, and probably the one that we're most familiar with here in the West, is it shows up within. That's the second front. And it shows up through temptation. I'm tempted. James says, you're tempted by your own lust. You don't even need the devil to help you. You're good enough at that on your own. And it shows up through selfish actions within. That's what we see here. The church has been persecuted from the outside. They handle it beautifully at the end of Acts chapter 4. But then you move to Acts chapter 5, and he turns the assault and the affront to within. And how's the church going to handle that? What are they going to do about that? Just to kind of show you how this plays out, do you remember in Matthew chapter 16 where Jesus actually accused one of his chief disciples of being Satan? You remember that? He literally called Peter Satan. Get thee behind me, Satan. Do you remember what that circumstance was? Jesus has been doing all these miracles. He's been doing this great teaching. And he's asking the disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter mouths off first. I mean, he's the mouth of the South here. And there's a joke there for some of us in this room. Some parents are laughing, going, we know that term. Anyway, Peter's the mouth, and he says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, that is so good. He said, you know what? You can come up with that on your own. The Holy Spirit gave that to you. God spoke through you, Peter. Peter's feeling pretty good about himself. Jesus starts talking now about, but let me tell you what's going to happen, guys. I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and the chief leaders of Israel are going to sell me out, and they're going to persecute me, and they're ultimately going to kill me. And Peter, feeling pretty good about himself after his testimony, comes up to Jesus, pulls him aside, puts his arm around him, walks him over in the corner and says, hey, Jesus, you remember me? Ain't gonna happen. We're gonna protect you. We're gonna defend you. We're gonna guard you. We're not gonna let this happen. And this is when Jesus looks at him and says, get thee behind me, Satan. You're trying to reroute the plan of God. He called him Satan. Even believers can be used by the enemy, usually after a great moment when you're feeling pretty prideful, and we get derailed by our selfish actions and our own inner struggles. And there's the verse, James 1:14. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. It's very individual here. So the question is, hang on, Pastor. Were they believers? Are you saying Ananias and Sapphira were not believers? I'm not. I'm saying they were believers. They are included among the brethren in Acts 4:32. They're dealing with the Holy Spirit. If you're a believer and you are perpetuating sin in your life, whatever your sin is, the Holy Spirit will confront you about your sin because he's interested in a holy, pure bride. So they're dealing with the Holy Spirit. If you read Acts chapter 5, it's not about the world, it's about the church. So God's dealing with sin within the camp. And like we just saw, Satan can influence believers. And this is where it gets hard. This is where this message is hard. Because sometimes death can be God's correction for some believers. Your testimony can become so corrupt. your influence is so anti-Jesus, anti-Christian, as a believer, that the Lord will take you out. I have a few instances in ministry. I'm pretty sure that's happened with people that I've known. I don't do that to scare you, but it's there. We'll talk about it here in a minute toward the end. But the result of what happened with Ananias and Sapphira is that the testimony of the church, the witness of Christ, increased. The power within the church increased because God removed this problem of corruption within the body. So a third thing about Ananias and Sapphira was they were unashamed liars. They came up with this lie, man, they followed through with it. They were committed to their error. Peter asked him, he said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of this land? While it was unsold, you could have done anything you wanted with it, even after it was sold. You could do anything you wanted with it. My problem's not the money. My problem's the lie. Their lying was to cover their hypocrisy. They were trying to steal valor like Barnabas had. And God, if you follow him through the New Testament, if you follow Jesus in his ministry, God gives his harshest criticism, not to people that we would look at and say, oh, those despicable sinners. He gives it to the people who profess to be righteous. You notice that? I mean, he didn't give his harshest criticism to the woman at the well or the woman caught in adultery or Zacchaeus or the multiple tax collectors and sinners that he kind of had around him or the Gentiles. He gave his harshest criticism to the people who tried to practice their righteousness before men. You remember the Sermon on the Mount? Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. He talks about the Pharisees. He talks about the way we pray. He talks about what we wear and the way we present ourselves religiously. Over in Matthew chapter 15, verse 7, he says, you hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy about you that this people honors me with their lips and their heart is far away from me. In Matthew 23, 13, he said, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men. In verse 27, he said, woe to you Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs. You're full of dead men's bones, but you appear beautiful on the outside. That's harsh. You'll see Jesus talking like that to the woman at the well or the woman caught in adultery or Zacchaeus or any of those people. He saved his harshest criticism for this. And that's why in Acts chapter 5, the Lord moves decisively to deal with Ananias and Sapphira. MacArthur has a really great line. He said, you know, there's nothing so ugly in God's sight as those who flaunt a spiritual beauty they do not possess. And that lands hard, doesn't it? And Ananias and Sapphira, because of their offering, they're hypocrites. And get this, even their offering is offensive to God. You say, why would you say that? Church probably needed that money. Yeah, it did. It needed those resources. But over in Isaiah chapter 1, God speaking about this to the nation of Israel says, what are your multiplied sacrifices to me? I've had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires this trampling of my courts? God is really upfront and harsh about that. You see, because they're lying not just to themselves or not just to the congregation. Peter says, you're lying to the Lord. Hypocrisy basically is to focus on what people think about you rather than what the Lord knows about you. And that's the primary relationship, is you and the Lord. He says, Peter to Ananias, he says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie? Now, I want you to notice something here. It recognizes the personhood of the Holy Spirit. You can't offend a force. You can't offend or lie to a concept, right? You can lie to a person. You can offend a person. So it acknowledges the Holy Spirit is not an it, or a force. The Holy Spirit is a he or a person. And he said, you're lying to the Holy Spirit. But then he does something even more profound for us. He equates the Holy Spirit with God. He affirms the deity of the Holy Spirit. He said, when you lied to the Holy Spirit, you were lying to God. And so it just is a kind of another building up of the idea that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all deity as the Trinity. Three separate persons, one God, and the Holy Spirit is deity. So that just kind of is something that slips in there for us. But the source of their hypocrisy was simply that they were incredibly selfish. The term keep back, I love this. Those of you guys that are in business, especially you guys that are in finance or banking, the term for keep back in the Greek is the term for to embezzle. You embezzled God's money. You embezzled God's glory, and you tried to appropriate it for yourself. And so God moves very decisively for them. I want you to see another thing that they were conspiratorial. They didn't just come up with this on a whim. They literally planned it. They talked it through. Listen, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to do this, and I'm going to tell them this. Make sure when they ask you, you say the same thing. Let's get our story straight. And so this is very done with a lot of forethought, a lot of planning in their regard. They didn't just, in a moment of panic, say, oh, yeah, that's true. They planned this. This is their plan. And like I mentioned earlier, even Christians can be Satan's instruments when we do that. When you yield yourself to whatever your sin is. The word filled, by the way, when it says, why has Satan filled your heart? It doesn't mean you were indwelt by the devil. That version of filled is the same thing used in Acts 4:31, where it says that the church was filled. They were already filled with the Spirit. But to be filled here means to be under the influence of. It's the same root as what they say in Acts 4:31. And the point is that their lie, their deception, grieved the Holy Spirit. You know, in Ephesians 4:30, it talks about the fact that Christians can really hurt, tick off the Holy Spirit. I'd be careful what I said there. That Christians can do that. You can do that if you're disobedient to him. And their disobedience wasn't the act of getting. Their disobedience was the act of lying in their act of hypocrisy. And so God puts them to death, not Peter. And the point is simply this. I told you we'd come back to this. God can be glorified in the death of saints just as much as it can be glorified in their lives. You don't see it very often, but it's true. And this is one of those cases. God is passionate, first of all, that his bride be pure. You see that in 2 Corinthians 11. You see it in Ephesians 5. The second thing is that sometimes a saint is cut off to cut off the corruption. In 1 John 5, verses 16 and 17, John writes about this. He says, if anyone sees a brother committing a sin, okay, it's a brother, it's a Christian, a brother in Christ. If you see a brother committing a sin, not leading to death, that's a strange statement. He shall ask and God will give him life. But those who commit sins that do not lead to those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. And I know what you're saying. What is it? I want to make sure I avoid that one. Just avoid sin and you'll cover that, all right? I don't know that it's one particular sin. There was a place over in 1 Corinthians 11 where people are taking the Lord's Supper unworthily. In other words, there were unbelievers who were taking the Lord's Supper. There were people who were exploiting the Lord's Supper, communion. And Paul writes to the Corinthians, that's why some of you are asleep. And he doesn't mean that they dozed off during Mike's sermon. What he means is you're dead. Christians have died because of this. And so sometimes it happens. They're cut off to cut off the corruption or the profanity of God's house, God's name, God's work, God's ministry. And so what happened? Well, the fear of the Lord came upon the whole church. Great fear, it said, came upon the whole church, but not just them, and upon all who heard these things. And so the purging that the Lord enacted here created three things. First of all, it created an incredible reverence for the Lord. You realize, hey, God's not just my good buddy. He's not just the man upstairs. He's holy, y'all. He is worthy of our honor and our praise and our gratitude and our obedience. You don't take that for granted. You don't take him or treat him casually. It's a reminder that he can be glorified in your life or in your death. It's a reminder that there's a way, he has prescribed a way that he wants to be worshiped. It doesn't have anything to do with the music. A lot of people associate that with music. It has to do with the posture of your heart. There's a way he wants to be worshiped. You don't bring a strange fire to God. And it's a reminder that grace is not license. You don't sin all you want and then go take a grace bath and say, oh, I can do it all again tomorrow. You're serious about being holy before the Lord. And every part of your life should be pure before God. Second thing the purging of the Lord created was a power in the apostles' ministry. After God did this, it said miraculous, powerful things were taking place in the ministry among the church with the apostles. I think that if they hadn't dealt with it, that the ministry would have become much more impotent. And then thirdly, on the outside, you see people have a tremendous respect for the church. They weren't, in those days, they weren't looking at it saying, oh, those Christians, they're all hypocrites. They were like, man, the Lord deals pretty severely with that. I don't know if I want to become a Christian, but if you do, you're going to be real about it. And so a great respect for the church happened. George MacDonald, Christian from a couple of centuries ago, said half the misery in the world comes from trying to look instead of trying to be what one is not. That's exactly what we see here. Peter said it this way. He says, listen, for it is time for judgment to begin in the household of God. For if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? God is serious about this. So before we prepare for our offering we're going to take today, let me give you a couple of insights. First of all, how do you overcome this in your life? If you're not a believer, be born again, for real. Not a poser, not because you're associated with the church, grew up in the church, know some Christians, or know a hymn or two. Be born again. What a great day to do that. First day of June of this year. If you've never done that, let me encourage you to do that. We'll help you out with that here in a minute. Secondly, if you're a believer, be genuine and transparent before the Lord and before one another. I had a really cool conversation about 10:30 last night. A really good friend of mine, a good friend of this church, called me from out of town. And he said, dude, I need you to pray for me now. I said, what's going on? He began to tell me some stuff that was going on in his life. It's stuff we've talked about in the past, but it's resurfaced. And I just had the honor, the pleasure of saying, man, thank you for trusting me with this, but let me pray over you. So I pulled a couple of scriptures and I prayed over him. I haven't heard from him this morning to hear how it's going yet, but I think I trust that it's going better than it was. Be transparent before the Lord and transparent before men. You're not finished. God's got great work to do in you and through you. And thirdly, it's okay to accept a lesser appearance or a lesser place with greater importance than it is to try to put yourself forward as something you're not. As a believer, be humble. You have great glory inside of you in the Holy Spirit, in the work of God. But be humble about that. Let's pray. That QR code for those of you guys that are new to the Heights, that QR code is for you guys to respond to us. We don't have a card in the seat backs or something like that. We're just going to trust you to scan that and send us what God's doing in your life, okay? Let me pray over you. So, Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you, Lord, for this really hard lesson. Lord, it's fun to talk about Acts chapter 4. It's hard to talk about Acts chapter 5. Father, you include both. You include our good times and our bad times, our beautiful pictures and our warts. Father, you know them all. So we're not hiding anything from you. We're just hiding it from one another. So Lord, I pray we would be real and transparent and genuine with one another in this place. Father, there may be some here that have told people they're Christians all their lives just to get their parents or their family or their culture off their back. But as we read through this, we realize how strongly you respond to that which is false and corrupt and untrue, and it strikes a chord with us. And Father, you've penetrated our heart and said, what about you? Are you the real deal, or are you a poser? Are you fake? Father, you convicted maybe some about that. Father, whether they're online or here in the room, pray that your Spirit would follow through with that and not just leave them feeling guilty, but bring them to the one who can remove their guilt. Bring them to the cross. Bring them to Jesus. Father, right where they are, right now, right here, they would call out to Jesus in their heart and say, Jesus, I believe you. I believe you died on the cross for my sin. I believe you rose from the grave. I believe you're coming again. Lord, I trust that as the source, the sole place of my salvation. And so I put my trust and my faith in you. I don't understand everything, but Lord, I know that I need to trust you. And so I'm willing to do that. So take away my guilt, take away my sin, fill me, make me new, give me your presence in my life and make me different. Father, for the believers in this room, I pray that we would not try to steal your valor, your glory, or anyone else's. That we would be in step with you and let you do in us exactly what you want to do. Thank you for this lesson. Thank you for this day, Lord. Lead us out to glorify your name in the way we live this week. In that name we ask, amen. Well, thank you for being a part of what God's doing here at the Heights Fellowship. If the Lord led you to make a decision or you have a question or a need, we want to hear from you. Send us an email at the email listed below, info@theheightsfellowship.org. And we will join you in praying as you take a step forward on your journey with God.